I will now read the conclusion of John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays?" And who said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that you would use the foolishness of what is preached to bring salvation to your people. Father, we ask this, for we know only you can do this by your Spirit, but we ask you to do this because you have promised this to us in your word. Father, be with us now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. John chapter 21 is the epilogue to John's Gospel, sometimes referred to as a supplement to the Gospel or an appendix to the Gospel, it seems, because in a way the Gospel could end with chapter 20, and that would be a fitting conclusion. But we have this additional chapter given to us, John chapter 21. What's going on here is more than just tying up a few loose ends. This is more than just tacking on a happy ending for Peter to the rest of the Gospel. No, this chapter is about the first fruits of the new world that Jesus has brought into being through his death and through his resurrection. The first fruits of the restoration of all things. The first fruits of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. Jesus here shows himself to his disciples for the third time. And in doing so, he shows us what the new creation is all about. In this chapter, the scene shifts from Jerusalem to Galilee. You have seven disciples here, including Peter, who go back to their old way of life. They were fishermen before they met Jesus. When Jesus came and called them, he said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men." But now they go back to fishing for fish. They return to their old trade. It seems that after those initial resurrection appearances recorded for us in chapter 20, they're still a little bit unsure of their vocation, still a little bit unsure of what to do with themselves. They don't quite know how they should be filling that time between these appearances of Jesus that they're having right around Easter and Pentecost, which is still to come. Now, obviously, this story really focuses on Peter. He's the leader, and you see his leadership emerge right at the very beginning in verse 3 where he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others hear Peter say this, and they say, "Well, we'll come and join you. We'll go fishing as well." So they go out, and as would have been customary, they're fishing at night, but they come away from it empty-handed. They don't catch anything. Now, this sounds a lot like one of my fishing trips. Usually when I go fishing, the fish are very, very safe. I don't have a lot of success, usually. But the reality is, these are professional fishermen. These are professional fishermen on their home waters. They know all the best spots to fish. They know all the best techniques to use. They know how to catch fish. And so obviously, clearly, something has gone wrong. They've gone through the whole night and they haven't caught a single fish. But what happens next is very reminiscent of a story back in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus first calls these fishermen to come and be his disciples, where he first meets Peter and these other men who will become his disciples. He meets them as they are fishing. Here, the same kind of thing happens as happened back there. Verse 5, Jesus calls out to them. He says, "Children, do you have any food?" And actually, the way the question is asked, it's really clear in the Greek. It's really asking, "You don't have any food, do you?" The way the question is asked, it expects a negative answer. It focuses on their failure, on their helplessness. And obviously the answer comes back, "No, we haven't caught anything." In verse 6, this still unrecognized voice says, "Cast the net on the right side, and you will catch some fish." See, he had promised back in Luke chapter 5 to make them fishers of men. Here he's going to remind them of that promise and prove the reality of that promise to them. And so they follow the instructions of this unidentified stranger on the beach. I guess fishermen who've gone all night and haven't caught anything are ready to take unsolicited advice. And so they do so. They cast their net on the other side of the boat. And suddenly there's so many fish in the net, they can't even begin to draw them all in. They can't even begin to haul the net in. In verse 7, John, the beloved disciple, the one who really seems to have his act together more than anybody through this whole thing, John realizes what's going on. He's the first to figure it out, and he says to Peter, "It's the Lord. This is Jesus. This is Jesus who is on the shore, who's calling out to us." And so Peter, hearing this, realizing God is right, dresses himself and jumps in the water and swims to shore to meet with Jesus. The others, of course, are still working on getting the fish in, getting the net in, and then they come in the boat to shore as well. And when they all get there, verse 9 tells us that they find Jesus there, and he's got a charcoal fire going, a fire of coals or a charcoal fire. And this is where it really starts to get interesting. It's a charcoal fire. Now, let's talk about fire for just a minute. You know what people do around fire? People gather around fire. They gather around fire. Fire has a way of forming community. That's why people love to sit around campfires. You know, you build the fire and just kind of sit around and talk. When I was growing up outside of Chicago, I lived not too far from Lake Michigan. And every night, every summer that I lived there, I'd go down with my friends and we'd build a fire on the beach. And pretty much every night we'd just sit around the fire down on the beach. That's just what we did. Fire forms community. Now what's interesting about this is not the first charcoal fire in the Gospel of John. It's the second charcoal fire. These are the only two places in John's Gospel where this word for fire is used. Very unique word, rare word. The first time this shows up is a few chapters earlier back in John chapter 18. And the fact that you've got these two charcoal fires, it really sets up two parallel stories. What happens in John 18 is matched by what happens in John 21. Now what happens back in John 18, the big thing that happens there is Peter denies Jesus three times. And what Jesus is doing here in John 21 is recreating that scene. Recreating the scene in which Peter denied Jesus so that Peter can be restored. If you go back to John chapter 18, what do you find? Well, you find that Jesus has just been arrested. Jesus is brought before the high priest. And Peter and John sneak into the high priest's courtyard. It says in chapter 18, verse 15, when Jesus was brought into the high priest's courtyard, it says Peter and John followed him. They followed Jesus. So we're thinking, so far so good. Jesus has been arrested, he's been taken to the high priest, but Peter and John are following him, that's good. Following Jesus is good. Everything looks okay so far. Well, the servants and the officers of the high priest, we're told in John 18, were warming themselves around a charcoal fire as Jesus is dragged off to be put on trial. It's kind of kangaroo court before the high priest. The servants and officers of the high priest are warming themselves around a charcoal fire. And guess who goes and stands with them to warm himself around that fire? Peter. Peter goes and it says Peter goes and stood with them. When it says that Peter stood with them, I think that's more at this point in the story than just a description of Peter's physical location. It's a description of what has now become Peter's spiritual state. See, as he realizes what following Jesus is going to entail, that all that stuff Jesus said about suffering, it's really about to happen, he decides, I don't want to be part of that. And he ceases following Jesus. And he joins himself with the high priest and the other enemies of Jesus who are about to hand him over to Pilate to be crucified. And as John tells the story in John chapter 18, it is in that courtyard, around that charcoal fire, that Peter denies Jesus. In chapter 18, verse 25, and then in verse 27, as Peter is standing around the fire, warming himself with the servants of the high priest, they ask him, are you one of his disciples? And twice Peter denies it. And after that last denial, the cock crows. Well, that fire in the high priest's courtyard, if you think about who the high priest is and what he does, how he ministers in the temple on behalf of Israel, that fire in the high priest's courtyard corresponds to the altar fire in the temple in Jerusalem. In a way, you could say that fire represents the Old Covenant. It represents apostate Israel. It represents Israel as she rejects God's sent Messiah. And that's where Peter has put himself. Peter finds himself around the wrong fire, part of the wrong community. If you look at chapter 18, it's interesting the way it unfolds, the way that John has juxtaposed what's going on. On the one hand, you've got Jesus standing before the high priest, telling the high priest that he has spoken openly. He's spoken the truth publicly. He hasn't hidden anything. And just as Jesus is confessing openly before the high priest, you've got Peter standing around the high priest's fire, denying that he even knows Jesus, concealing the truth in a private conversation. Jesus and Peter are going in two opposite directions at this point. See, at that point, as soon as Peter realized that following Jesus really was going to entail suffering, Peter wanted to be in a different community. He wanted to follow somebody else. He wanted so bad to be in the high priest community at that moment that he was willing to lie and deny Jesus to get there. See, he was lonely. He was scared. He was desperate for acceptance. And so he stopped off following Jesus. When he denies Jesus, it's like he says to them, no, I'm not his follower. I'm just like you guys. I'm one of you. And who is he one of? He's one of those who is about to hand Jesus over to be crucified. See, it's often when you are at your loneliest or when your world seems to be falling apart, which is what was happening to Peter, when you seem to be on the brink of suffering for doing what is right, for following Jesus, that it's so hard to live by faith alone. And here we see in the case of Peter, you've got to know that you are accepted by God through Christ Jesus. So even if the whole rest of the world rejects you, things are going to be okay because God has accepted you. So you've got to understand, there are only two fires, only two communities, only two families, only two kingdoms, only two tables, only two places you can be. You're either with the high priest and the enemies of Jesus, standing with them, warming yourself with them, or you're with Jesus. It's one or the other. So that's John 18. That's the background for what happens here. Now come back to John 21. Peter has denied Jesus, and so Peter needs restoration. Peter denied Jesus around a charcoal fire. And so now you can see why Jesus built a charcoal fire on the beach. See, he is about to restore Peter. He's forming a new community now that he has been crucified and raised from the dead. And he wants Peter to be a part of that community. And just as the fire in the high priest's courtyard represented the old covenant in its rejection of Jesus and its rebellion, that false church, that false community, so Jesus builds a fire that represents and symbolizes the Holy Spirit, who very shortly will be poured out on the disciples in the form of flames of fire, as we find in Acts chapter 2. So you've got these two fires, these two communities. Think about the parallels, really the sort of a comparison and contrast between John 18 and John 21. Peter denied Jesus around a charcoal fire. He will be restored around a charcoal fire. He denied Jesus three times. He's going to undergo a threefold restoration as Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" three times. He denied Jesus in the morning. Culminates with a cock crowing. He is restored in the early morning. That first fire that Peter gathered around was built by the enemies of Christ. It was the fire of the old covenant. This fire is built by Christ himself. It is the fire of the new covenant, the fire of God's Spirit. At that first fire, he received warmth from wicked men. At this fire, he's going to receive forgiveness and food from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what is John 21? It's this campfire breakfast with Jesus that the disciples have, but it's so much more than that. Because the restoration, as Peter is restored, it is a picture of what Jesus does for all of us. Now look at how this unfolds. Peter has come to the shore. Peter jumped in and swam to the shore. The other disciples have made it to shore in the boat. Jesus has got bread and fish ready for them. He's prepared a breakfast for them. Jesus says in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And it's really interesting. You know, we were told just a few verses before that there were so many fish, all the rest of the disciples together had a hard time drawing them in. But when Jesus says, "Go and get the fish and bring them here," Peter goes off and all by himself, he's able to drag the net over. It's as though in meeting Jesus, Peter's now got superhuman strength and he can just drag that net full of big fish right up to where they are. See, just like they couldn't catch any fish until Jesus told them what to do, then the catch came. So they could not bring in the net till Jesus said, "Bring the fish here," and then Peter can go and do it all by himself. See, the restoration is underway. Jesus is sharing his strength and his power with them. Now, it's interesting. It says there were 153 fish, and here we need to take a little detour. We need to ask ourselves, why is this detail included in the story? There are some who would say, well, that's just how many fish there were, period. That's it. This is an eyewitness touch. Shows us that John really was there. He really knew exactly how this happened because he can give us a detail like this. Well, that's certainly true. This does show us that John was an eyewitness. He saw this happen. He even knew the details of it, right down to how many fish were caught. But there's more to it. There's got to be more to it. See, all throughout Scripture, if you look at the way the Bible uses different symbols, you find that the land represents Israel, and the sea represents the Gentiles, the other nations outside of Israel. Land animals represent Israel, whereas creatures of the sea and fish represent Gentiles. You go back to the Old Testament, God is always calling shepherds and farmers to serve him. You don't have any fishermen called. You go back to the Old Testament, nobody eats fish. That's just not part of the menu of God's people. You come to the New Testament, there's fish everywhere. People are always eating fish. The one story in the Old Testament that does have to do with a fish is the story of Jonah. And why is that? It's because Jonah is the one prophet who's sent to the Gentile nations. He's sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. He's sent to preach to Gentiles. So you see these kind of connections. In the Old Testament, you don't have any fish stories except for Jonah, who goes to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, you have all these fish stories. Jesus is constantly crossing seas, constantly doing something with water. It's because the time has come for the Gentiles to be included. The kingdom is now coming, and that means the time of Gentile inclusion is now. This kingdom is not going to be just for Jews. It's not going to be just for the land people. It's going to be for the sea people as well. And so then clearly we can say this great multitude of fish that the disciples caught point to the Gentile nations that the church will bring into the kingdom. And that whole idea of the disciples and the church being fishers of men, fishing for the nations, that being a picture of mission and evangelism, that's clearly what's going on here. But we still got to say more. It doesn't just say they caught a lot of fish or a great multitude of fish. It doesn't say they caught approximately 150 fish. It tells us very precisely they caught 153 fish. Now the Holy Spirit does not waste His breath. Every detail that the Holy Spirit inspired to be included in the text of Scripture matters. And we need to think about this. In fact, John tells us at the very end of this chapter, he says, you know, Jesus did so many things. If you recorded them all, not even all the books in the world could contain the stories of what Jesus did. One of the things that does is it tells us, look, the things that are recorded for us in the books of Jesus, the gospel accounts that we do have, are really, really important. And it's not just that they chose these particular stories to tell us about Jesus, but it's also the way in which they tell us these stories matters. So the Holy Spirit doesn't waste His breath. These kind of details are important. They're significant to the story. This may seem very strange to us because modern people, we think really scientifically and analytically. We don't think symbolically. And especially when you talk about the symbolism of numbers, that seems kind of strange to us. Because we just don't use numbers in that way. But you know, in the Bible and in the ancient world, they did. They did use numbers in a symbolic way. And there were a lot of tricks of the trade, so to speak, that ancient writers would use to communicate truth, to communicate significance through numbers. And so they would always look at numbers and explore how a particular number works, what makes up that number, what might be significant or symbolic about that number. And there are a couple tricks of the trade, you could say, that are at work here with this number. First trick is what is called triangulation. The number 153 is the triangular of 17. If you start with 17 and you go 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13, all the way down to 1, and you add all those up, you get 153. So that's called the triangulation, because if you do it in dots, it ends up making a triangle. Now, why is 17 significant? What might you learn from that? Well, here's one thing to think about. In Acts chapter 2, you have the story of Pentecost. And we're told that at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on God's people, there were a bunch of nations gathered, representatives from all these various nations. If you take that list in Acts chapter 2 and you count up the number of nations that are there, guess what? 17 nations gathered in Acts chapter 2 receive the Spirit. So the 153 here, the 153 fish, points to the nations receiving the Spirit at Pentecost. That's one trick. The second trick is gematria, is what it's known as. In the ancient world, letters sort of had to do double duty. Letters also served as numbers. Now, we use, in our way of doing things, we use Roman letters and Arabic numbers. So we don't have this overlap. We've got an alphabet and we've got a separate set of symbols that we use for numbers. But in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. For example, Roman numerals are also letters. For the Jews, the alphabet was used numerically. The Jews, the first 9 letters of the Hebrew alphabet were numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 letters counted by tens from 10 to 90. And the last 5 letters counted by 100s from 100 to 400. So the letters doubled as numbers. The way that you would do math, if you were a Hebrew, is you would use letters, and that's how you would do your numbers. Which, of course, means that every word has a numerical value as well. Now, this is what's interesting. There's a lot in the Gospels about being fishers of men. That's obviously at play here. If you ask, well, where's that whole idea come from? It comes from the Old Testament. In fact, it comes from Ezekiel chapter 47. If you go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, in chapter 47, the prophet predicts a time that is coming in history. We could call it the time of the New Covenant, when God's people would go fishing for the nations. That's the picture that's used there for the growth of the kingdom. It describes how they will cast their nets and they will catch the Gentiles. They will be fishers of nations. They will draw the nations into the kingdom the way fishermen draw fish by using a net. And as it describes this in Ezekiel chapter 47 verse 10, it says these fishermen would stand at the spring of Gedi, even to the spring of Eglon. Now, guess what? If you take the numerical value in Hebrew of Gedi, what do you get? You get 17. And if you take the numerical value of Eglon, guess what you get? You get 153. Now this, friends, is no mere coincidence. The number of fish caught here, 153. Yeah, that's a literal number. It's part of being an eyewitness to the events that happened. But it's so much more than that. It's also symbolic. And by including this detail, this is sort of John's coded way of saying the time is now. The time for the mission to the nations has come. The time for catching the nations, for drawing them into the net of the kingdom has arrived. See, the number 153 is a symbolic sign for the church's mission to the Gentiles. It's emblematic of what's about to happen, beginning with Pentecost and continuing on to the end of the world. The church is going to be fishing for the nations, drawing them in. The prophecy of Ezekiel is about to come to fulfillment. See, it points to the great catch that awaits the church. This great multitude of fish, not just of individuals, but of nations, that the church is going to draw into the kingdom of God. So that's the 153. Now come back into the story. Peter drags up the fishnet to where Jesus and the others are. Jesus invites them to breakfast. He feeds them bread and fish. And again, we've got to see the symbolism here as well. Bread represents Israel. Bread comes from the land. Israel is the people of the land. In the temple, there were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you've got bread representing Israel, and you've got fish representing Gentiles. And here you've got the leaders of the church being fed a meal of bread and fish, representing that through Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, a new community composed of Jew and Gentile together is being formed. Jew and Gentile will be incorporated together into one new body, the body of Christ, the church. See, it's a symbolic menu. It's real. It really happened. But it's got this deeper meaning as well. And then in verse 15, Jesus begins to have his interview with Peter. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now, I think the fact that Jesus uses his surname, Jonah, is very interesting. Because what has Peter just done? He's just cast himself into the sea the way that Jonah did. And so really the question here is, will Peter be like Jonah and be very, very reluctant to accept the fact that God is blessing Gentile people? So if you go back to the book of Jonah, Jonah's very disappointed that God would actually bless people outside of Israel, that he would bless the Ninevites as he does there. Will Peter be like Jonah, who didn't want the Gentiles to come in, didn't want the Gentiles to experience God's blessing? Or will he understand that now is the time of inclusion? Now is the time when God begins working on this global scale to bring all nations, all peoples to himself? Jesus asks Peter, the son of Jonah, "Do you love me more than these?" Now what's that mean on the end of that question? More than these. More than what? Well, it's hard to say. We don't exactly know. Is he saying, "Peter, do you love me more than you love your work as a fisherman so that you're willing to give up your old way of life to come and follow me in a new way of life doing this mission, this apostolic work?" Or does it mean, do you love me more than these other disciples who are here? You boasted, you bragged about how you love me more than anybody else. And when the time came to prove that, you fell, you denied me. Do you really love me more than these, the way that you said you do, you did? Or it could mean, Peter, do you love me more than these other guys, more than you love these other guys, these friends of yours who you're out fishing with? Do you love me more than these? Is your highest loyalty to me and to my kingdom? Well, I suppose it could mean any one of those. Whatever the case, it's clear that Jesus is testing Peter's love. He's testing Peter's loyalty. And so three times Jesus asks Peter about his love, obviously to match his threefold denial. So this is Peter's reinstatement. And each time when Jesus asks the question, Peter affirms his love for Jesus. He says, yes, Lord, I love you. And each time after Peter asks, Jesus commissions him. He commissions him. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. See, so Jesus is saying, look, I am the great shepherd. That's how I describe myself back in John 10. I'm the great shepherd. I am the chief shepherd. But you, Peter, will be an under-shepherd. You imitate me. You feed and guard my lambs and my sheep. Lambs probably referring to children, covenant children, or maybe new Christians. Sheep referring to more mature adult Christians. And feeding and tending is really a way of describing the apostolic pastoral work that Jesus commissions Peter and the others to do. But really you could say it's work that we're all given to do for one another in the church. See, as an apostle, and really you could say as a prototype of pastors, Peter is to nourish God's people with God's word and with God's sacrament. And he's to guard them and discipline them. That's really what it means to tend to the flock. So he's to feed them in this way and to guard them. But really you could say it's what every Christian is called to do within the community. We're to feed one another the word of God, speaking to one another God's truth, singing to one another in Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're to guard one another, to tend to one another. You are your brother's keeper within the church. See, it's interesting here. Obviously, Jesus didn't mind mixing metaphors. On the one hand here in this passage, you've got the fishing metaphor, and then you've also now got this shepherding metaphor brought into it. And I think it's a way of describing holistically what the church is all about. You've got fishing, which is the church's outreach. And you've got shepherding, which is the church's inreach. It's mission and community. Fishing seems to represent the church's evangelistic calling, her missionary work. Shepherding seems to represent discipleship, bringing people to maturity. See, what's the church all about? It's about fishing and shepherding. And these metaphors are just put together in the passage. Well, then in verse 18, Peter is told how he will die. Now remember back in the gospel accounts when Jesus talked about how he would die, Peter rebuked him. He said, may it not be. You know, it's not going to happen, Lord. You're not going to suffer that way. Jesus foretold his own death. Peter didn't like it. Well, now Jesus foretells Peter's death. And Peter, in fact, learns that he will die the same way that Jesus died. His arms will be stretched out. Apparently, it's a reference to being crucified. He will follow in his master's steps, which, in fact, is just what he boasted he would do. He failed before, but there's going to come a time when Peter will indeed be martyred. He will die just as Jesus died. He, too, will lay down his life for the sheep. See, here, really, Peter is being given his death sentence. And he's going to live out the rest of his days as a sort of walking dead man under the shadow of this prediction that Jesus made here. It's interesting. It says that Peter was given this prediction to signify by what kind of death he would glorify God. That is exactly the language used back in John chapters 12 and 13 to describe the death of Jesus. Talks about the way that Jesus would die being signified, and it talks about how his death, his manner of death, will glorify God. Now Peter is going to be completely conformed to the image of Christ, even in his death. Back in John chapter 13, John tells, as Jesus is giving this upper room discourse, Jesus tells the disciples, you can't follow me now where I'm going, but afterward you will follow. So you're not going to come to the cross with me now, but afterward you will. And indeed, that is what happens to Peter. Now, it's also important to note here that while Peter is a repentant man, and Peter has turned away from his sin of denying Jesus, his repentance is not perfect. And that's important to note because it's encouraging to us. You know, it seems throughout the Gospels, the disciples would kind of jockey for position, who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes, all that kind of thing. It seems that Peter kind of had something of a subtle rivalry with John, the beloved disciple. Well, here we see he's not totally over that yet. See, he sees John over there as he's talking to Jesus, and he sort of casts a sidelong glance at John, and he's heard that he's going to be martyred, crucified, and so he wants to know about John's fate. What about John's future? But in verse 21, Jesus puts Peter right back on course, right back on track. He basically says to him, look, that's none of your business. You follow me. Don't worry about him. Don't compare yourself to others. Following me, that's got to be your focus. You do what I put in front of you. You do the work that I give you to do. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't get caught up in comparisons. Just follow Jesus. And really, that's true for all of us. Don't worry so much about God's plan for others, whether God's plan for them involves more prosperity than you or more suffering than you or whatever. Just don't worry about that. Just focus on following Jesus. See, that's really what it's all about. Well, what lessons can we take away from this? I think there are a few things here to take home with us. First of all, think about this. If you want to see Jesus in this way, if you want Jesus to manifest himself to you and comfort you and show himself to you the way that he did to the disciples here, what do you need to do? Verse 1 and verse 14 tell us that Jesus showed himself or revealed himself to the disciples. How do you get that encounter with Jesus? If you want breakfast with Jesus around the campfire, what do you need to do? You need to go fishing. It's when they go fishing, when they go out to do work, that he shows himself to them. See, he especially shows himself to us. He shows his power to us when we seek to do his work, his mission. Especially, it seems, when we seek to save the lost. That's when Jesus shows himself to us. When we're out doing his work, doing his mission. It's in the midst of mission that Jesus comes and manifests his power. And you may go all night without a catch, but Jesus will still come and show himself to you in the morning. He will do it. And really adding the rest of the passage onto that, you could say it's not just when we do mission that Jesus shows himself to us, but it's when we seek to build community and shepherd one another that Jesus shows himself to us. But there's another lesson here as well. I think Peter's restoration is a picture of what Jesus does for all of us. The whole scene on the beach is really a liturgy from beginning to end. At this meal, Peter is reincorporated into the community of Christ and not just made a member of this new community, but made a leader in this community. He's forgiven and he's reconciled to Jesus through this series of ceremonies that takes place here. What happens to Peter? Peter is washed. He jumps into the sea, and Peter is given a meal. A meal through which he eats what Jesus offers and is restored. Now, does that sound familiar? A washing and a meal as a way of being reconciled to Jesus? These are pictures for us of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Peter gets a kind of baptism in the sea and a communion meal with Jesus. So Peter gets a fresh start. Peter gets to start over. There's another interesting detail here in the story. Before he jumps out of the boat into the water, he puts on his outer garment. Now, as a practical matter, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, it would be easier to swim without the encumbrance, right? But from a symbolic perspective, it makes perfect sense. From a symbolic angle, it makes a lot of sense that he would clothe himself as he meets with Jesus to be restored. Because see, all throughout the Bible, when men are forgiven, you find that they are clothed. And when men are installed into an office, you find that they are clothed. Think about Adam and Eve. They needed forgiveness, and so what did God do? He provided clothes for them. Think about entrance into office, ordination into office. You can look at the priestly ordination ceremonies in Exodus and Leviticus. When you are clothed with office, so to speak, you're also clothed with a robe that fits that office. See, the office and the clothing go together. The priests were given garments of glory and beauty to represent their office. So before Peter goes to meet with Jesus, he knows what this is going to be about. His restoration, his forgiveness, and also his commissioning as an officer in this new community that Christ is forming of the church. Peter grabs his outer garment and puts it on because he knows this is an investiture ceremony. As soon as he sees Jesus on the beach, he knows he needs to be recommissioned as an officer in Christ's church. He needs to be forgiven. He needs to be clothed. Clothed with forgiveness and clothed with office. And so he puts on his garment as he goes to meet with Jesus. And then think about what this ordination ceremony, if you can call it that, what all it includes for Peter. It includes being clothed. It includes being washed. It includes being fed. It includes his making vows to tend to Christ's sheep. It includes him affirming his love for Jesus. It includes him being commissioned by Jesus to go and do this pastoral work. Now, I would say what Jesus did for Peter, in a way, signifies what he does for all of us. Obviously, Peter had a special role to play in the first century church, a unique role to play. And so there are things about his restoration and his commissioning here that are unique to him. But there are also things about his restoration and his commissioning that are applicable to all of us. See, Peter, at this point in his life, is a broken man. His life is a mess. He's made a mess of things, just a royal mess of things. He's botched everything up. And so can things be made right again? You know, I always feel sorry for Peter. You know, his stupidity is shown again and again in the pages of the Gospels. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth, always saying what he shouldn't say. You know, think about how Peter must have felt. How would you feel if the three worst things you had ever done were recorded in a book that was going to be read until the end of history, all throughout the world? Three worst things you'd ever done. I mean, you probably feel pretty ashamed. And that's how Peter's feeling. He's got a lot to be ashamed of. It's interesting the comparisons here. You know, there are some people who are like John. John seems to have it all together. John lives the charmed life. He's the first one to realize Jesus has been risen from the dead. Back in John chapter 20, he's the first to believe, it says, in the resurrection. John's the one guy who didn't totally fall away when Jesus was crucified. He's the first, when they're out in the boat fishing, he's the first to recognize Jesus on the beach. John's got it all together. He seems to live this charmed life. In fact, if the church traditions are to be believed, he's also the one disciple who didn't end up getting martyred. It just, life goes well for John, it seems. But most of us don't live a charmed life like that. Most of us don't have it all together the way John did. Most of us are more like the other people that Jesus meets in John chapter 20 and 21 after his resurrection. Most of us are more like Mary Magdalene, a woman who had been demon-possessed, who had a rough past, who certainly had some skeletons in the closet. Or we're like Thomas, who struggled with doubt, wrestled with doubt. Or like Peter. Peter, who didn't come through in the clutch. Peter, who failed when he was needed most. Peter, who kept saying things that later he would regret. Peter, who denied his Lord and Master time after time. See, most of us live lives that seem broken, ragged, full of things we wish we hadn't done or said. I like the way William Temple puts it. Says, the example of Paul is of little use to me. I am not a hero. The example of John is of but little more use. My love is so feeble. But Peter is a source of constant encouragement, for his weakness is so manifest. Yet, because he was truly the friend of his Lord, he became the prince of the apostles and glorified God by his death. See, most of us may not live the charmed life of a John, or of the heroic life of a Paul. But there's a place in the kingdom for Peter's as well. And God can use Peter's. See, even though we may fail and mess up the way Peter did, Still, Jesus will meet with us. Jesus comes to restore us, to show us compassion and mercy, and to empower us to go forth and serve Him. He still commissions us to go and do His work. See, you need to know what Peter learned on the beach. That Jesus accepts you, that He accepts you just as you are. No, you haven't done everything right. But God can still use you. Yes, you're deeply flawed the way Peter was, but God can still use you. Now, all of us have done, or at least thought about doing, unspeakable, unmentionable things. We've betrayed and denied Jesus countless times. We've stood with the wrong crowd around the wrong fire, warming ourselves the way Peter did. But still, Jesus invites us to Himself. He still invites us to come and feast with Him. He still offers to us restoration. It's interesting, you know, the third time that Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" When Peter answers, he puts a little twist in his answer this time. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He appeals to the omniscience of Jesus. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, everybody's greatest fear in life, it seems, is that if somebody really got to know the true you, the real you, there's just no way they could love you anymore. But Peter here says, "Lord, you know me. You see right through me. You know everything there is to know about me. You know me at my best. You know me at my worst. And still you love me. And because you love me, yes, Lord, I love you. Because you first loved me, flaws and all, knowing everything there is to know about me, you still accept me. And because you first loved me, I can love you in return." See, that's the point. And what Jesus does for Peter, Jesus does for all of us. You are known as Peter was known, and yet you are loved as Peter is loved. And because He loves you, you can love Him in return. God has accepted you in Christ, and that is your hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this story of reconciliation and restoration for Peter. And Father, may these things that were true of Peter, may they be true for us as well. Father, may You receive us back to Yourself through Christ. Father, may You manifest Christ to us. May we see Him. Father, may You enable us to do the fishing and the shepherding that You call us to in Your Word. And may Jesus show Himself to us in the midst of that as we seek to do that work. And Father, may we know that, yes, You know us perfectly. You know us fully and completely. And yet, You love us and You accept us. Father, help us to know that. Help us to have the security that Jesus gave to Peter on the beach. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.